In the book of Job, we're going to try to take some of the central points, and I must remind you that this is true with especially the apocalyptic books. The truths of Job are not in chronological order. For instance, Job in chapter 19 makes the grand statement, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." And it wasn't until later on that he came, and now he had that knowledge. I believe he knew that, don't you? I believe if anybody knew that his Redeemer lived, Job knew that. But it wasn't until you get to the end of the book that he finally said, "I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." It wasn't until it came to that that he came to the revelation that he said he already had back in chapter 19. So it isn't chronological. You can't say, well, he learned this and then he learned that. But it's a matter of putting it into its order. So in chapter 25, we'll begin right there for just a few moments. And we're going to talk about Bildad for a moment. I said that if you wanted to really study a man who had something to say and to discover something about the man, listen to what he says. You'll learn a great deal from people's conversation. Bildad is a man who has a very, very high estimate of God. He sees God as a righteous and holy God, and although he did not say, Habakkuk said this, he's of pure eyes and to behold evil, Bildad had that estimate of God. The literal translation of this short chapter, I think, is a real eye-opener. This is a very short chapter. There's only 6 verses in it. You say, well, I wonder why they didn't just go on and include it in another chapter. Well, because it couldn't be, because it's a separate statement. It's like the drama now is changing and the stage is set and there's another man comes on the scene, but he delivers a very short speech. We're going to read the chapter. Bildad then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, "Dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places." There's a statement there that you won't normally see unless you spend some time on it. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies? And upon whom doth not his light arise? How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the Son of Man, which is a worm. Again, we have prophetic statement here. I believe that you remember that in the book of Psalms, Christ is spoken of prophetically as a worm, and he's referred to as the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a worm, but man himself is spoken here as a worm. Isaac Watts took that terminology and put it in at least 4 hymns that I know of, in which he spoke of man being as a worm. John Newton used that terminology, man being a worm. And I don't guess anything offends the purists of today, like referring to man as a worm. Well, you've got an awful poor estimate of man. Well, I'm only taking God's estimate. It's the biblical estimate. Man is a worm. And I think perhaps the terminology, and I don't want to spend time on the worm proposition, but a worm is a living creature that has no ability to strike back, has no apparent intelligence, has no great life within itself. It's simply a worm. It's not good for much of anything. It's be trodden underfoot. And man is looked upon in that sight by God. Now, we're going to take this chapter, if we may, and just take a look at it. And there's a very literal translation of this chapter. I went through it very carefully this morning. It's kind of an eye-opener. In the Latin Vulgate, the word dominion, if you'll remember, is not really basically a Hebrew word, nor is it a Greek word, but it comes from Latin, dominus. And the word dominus actually means lord or dominator. Our word dominator comes from that. Notice what Bildad called him. Domination and fear are with him. He dominates. He is predominant. He is before all things. He is the core and center of all things. And all things are under his control. He's the Lord or dominator. The next statement that he makes here in verse 2 is that he maketh peace in high places. He's the owner and the ruler of all things. And of course, he's feared by all that know him. And I think now that Bildad, although he doesn't know anything about, at least there's nothing said here about the seraphim, I believe that God gave him a revelation to to this extent anyway. You remember that the seraphim, as they are before God, do what, brethren? What is the attitude of the seraphim? Does anybody know? Yeah, but what are they doing particularly? They cover their faces. The seraphim cover their faces. Now, what he's saying is this, that dominion and fear are with him. He's to be feared. They cover their faces before him. Man's dominion, or man's dominion actually, is decadent. God's is glorious. The word maketh peace here simply means that God himself enjoys a perfect peace, and there's no clamor, there's no jangle around him, there's nothing out of order, there's no discord with God, and those that are with him in heavenly places, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also, that is, of a humble and contrite heart, and so on. Those that are with God have no longer any jangle, no longer is there any discord, there's perfect peace with him. The angels never quarrel or murmur. Whatever God tells Michael to do, Michael doesn't look back and see if God meant it. Michael doesn't sit down with the other one and say, look, I've been given a commandment, and I tell you what we ought to do, we ought to form a protest committee and go see if we can't change his mind, because that's a long trip out here. I mean, I'm tired of going back and forth there. Gabriel doesn't lead off a group of them and say, well, now fellas, we are going to have to get some wages out of this. We're not getting enough out of it. No, there isn't any of that with God. There isn't any of that with God. Only man is in rebellion. So we see here then that this unanimous execution of God's commands go without comment. I believe that's exactly what is meant here. The will of God is done in heaven. That's the reason why in what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, our Lord taught his disciples to pray, and he said to tell them, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and to go on and say, Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And so Bildad has this view of God. He sees God, everything in order, the sun, the moon, the stars, never clashing with one another. There's perfect order and peace in the universe. Everything is in its proper order, and it has been since the very dawn of creation, and it will be until God rolls up the heavens like a scroll. He himself not only is the author of peace, but he is peace. And all that is his is in peace, except one thing. Isn't that strange, brethren? Even a donkey, the dumbest of all animals, we think. You know, we talk about the poor, stubborn jackass, you know. He doesn't have any intelligence. He's got more sense than to rebel against God. Dogs don't rebel against God. A cow doesn't rebel against God. A fish swimming in the stream doesn't rebel against God. There isn't a bird in rebellion against God. It's man, brethren, man that's rebelled against God. And in all the universe, the discord that's there has come from two sources, Satan and those that he led out in rebellion, and, of course, man himself. And God has a redemptive plan for one of those, but none for the other. Now, perfect order and peace, and the only discordant note, of course, is Satan and fallen man. Then he asks the question in verse 3, is there any number of his armies? In other words, the greatness and power of God is without estimate. Well-disciplined, numberless troops at his disposal. You know, Christ said that he could have called upon these troops at his disposal, and had he wanted to, he could have... Did you know that one angel could destroy the earth? You believe that? One angel can destroy the earth, and Christ could have called legions of them. Legions of them. He could have called on this well-disciplined army of God. Listen, this isn't just imagery. You know, people say, well, are there really armies in heaven? Well, brethren, what does the Bible say? Are there armies in heaven? Is Jesus Christ the Lord of hosts? Well, what are these hosts if he's Lord of them? Certainly there are armies in heaven. Christ could have called upon them. These were part of the hosts, I believe, that were sent to earth to proclaim to Israel that the Messiah was coming. Part of this heavenly host. It's called that. The heavenly hosts were there saying. They didn't sing it. They said it. They came with a proclamation from God that at this hour, born in the city of Jerusalem, unto you is born in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Then he asked the question, upon whom doth not his light arise? It indicates that the light of God... And listen, brethren, this is not some created light. Many of the commentators talk about this being the sun, as if the sun in this galaxy in which we are living is the only light in the universe. But I want you to know that the sun just happens to be given to us as a constant reminder of the sun. That it's a light shining in darkness. And it is a perpetual light. And the earth derives its life from the sun. Man has just finally realized after all these years that if there was no sun, there'd be no life. The moon, God puts in the sky as a constant reminder of the church of Jesus Christ. The church is typical of the moon. The moon is typical of the church. The sun is typical of the sun, Jesus Christ. Whenever, get this picture, whenever the earth gets between the sun and the moon goes into eclipse and it loses its light. And God puts these things in this universe to teach us scriptural, spiritual truth. So, when this question is asked, upon whom does not his light arise, it indicates that the light is God himself. God is, according to John, 1 John, God is what? He's light, and in him is no darkness at all. All are under the light of his knowledge, and all are responsible to him. He has power to destroy, and he shows mercy in his good pleasure. Now, the question comes. After making that estimate of God, that's quite an estimate, isn't it? Do you see what he said about him? Dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in high places. Is there any number of his armies? And upon whom doth not his light arise? What an estimate of God. And then he asks a question. If that's so, then how then can man be justified with God? How can man be clean? How can this man that is a worm and the son of a worm find favor in the sight of a God like this? Bildad had a divine estimate. Remember that this is God's word. Man is mean, he's filthy, he's vile, despicable, and he's alienated from his maker. And I want you to please note that the estimate of man by God is not just a stated fact, but it's comparative. God gives us this in order that we might see that God who is holy, he who commands the hosts of heaven, he who hung the stars in place, all things, Paul tells us in Colossians 1, all things were created by him and for him, and by him they are literally held together. Greek, sunestimai. They, all things consist. You take Christ out of this universe as many would have you to do today. Do away with him and say, we'll have no Christ ruler. You take Christ out of the universe, brethren, and everything would be thrown into chaos and disorder because everything is held together by him. He is the sustaining force in this universe. Isn't it wonderful that God lets you in on a secret like that? Here's a world out here talking about atoms and talking about neutrons and protons and talking about taking trips into outer space and so on, and the child of God can sit back. He may not be very smart and not much education. He may not know much, but he can sit back with a smug smile on his face and say, I've got a deeper knowledge than you fellows will ever come to. And you can't teach it to them. They can't learn it. It is not received through any other method. God revealed this unto Bildad. Now, what is God's indictment here against man? Now, you remember that God here is saying this, in comparison to my holiness, in comparison to my power, to my sovereignty, man is a worm. He's vile. He's despicable. God says that up against God's holiness, man is as nothing. Now here's his indictment. Man, by reason of actual transgression, is obnoxious to God, and he cannot justify himself due to a lack of means. Now listen to what I said again. Because he has a lack of means, he cannot justify himself. There are people who today believe that self-justification is a means of finding peace with God. You know, the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, as far as their doctrine is concerned, basic doctrine, they believe about the same things as everybody else. They believe the Bible is the Word of God, don't they? Don't they believe in the virgin birth? Don't they believe there's one true church on this earth? Don't they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he was virgin born? They believe virtually everything you do. But where they make the mistake is this, brethren. They have never understood. In fact, I'll tell you, I just got through reading Stang's Life of Martin Luther. If you ever get a hold of it, read it. It is a Roman Catholic historian who wrote the Life of Martin Luther. And in that, I think it's on page 11, about the middle of the page, he said Luther's big mistake was that he believed that justification was by faith alone. Well, if that's a big mistake, hallelujah! Praise God for his error. You see, there's their mistake, that justification has come as a product of some means that man has at his disposal, and he has no means. Secondly, man is in debate against God, and all of God's precepts are contrary to man's opinion. And Bildad here sets it down as a principle that regardless of the opinion that Job had of God, he was trying to show Job that God's estimate of himself and of Job was not at all in line with what Job's opinion was. The third thing was that man, even through some miracle of his own making, and even though he were to be able to perform it, cannot be righteous because he's born of a woman that was unrighteous. And it just naturally follows that if he was born of a woman that was unrighteous, or in case his mother was righteous, still, somewhere back in the line, you'll find unrighteousness. And if there is, then that man, at his best state, is altogether unrighteous. I explained to a man on the trip, when we were in Europe a few weeks ago, we had a fellow that we ran into who had been a Roman Catholic priest. And he'd, 9 years wasn't in the priesthood, something like that. And he'd left the priesthood because he'd gotten dissatisfied with it. He couldn't believe a lot of the stuff, and he just quit. So I got to talking to him, and I said, do you know what's wrong with the doctrine of Immaculate Conception? Now, he's still a Catholic, but he's not a priest. He said, well, what's wrong with it? I said, all right. I said, you've taken logic. He was a Jesuit. I mean, he spent 18 years in study. And that's all they get is logic. I mean, they get logic till it's run down to theirs. You know, a horse is a horse is a horse is a horse, you know, that type of thing. So I said to him, well, you've got a logical mind. Let me ask you a question. You say that the doctrine of Immaculate Conception teaches that not only was Christ himself without sin, but Mary herself was immaculate. She had no sin. He said, that's right. I said, well, then it naturally follows that her mother and father were without sin. He thought for a minute. He said, well, that's right. And I said, then his mother's mother, and his mother's father's father were without sin. Yes. And I said, her father's mother and father were without sin. Yes. I said, well, sir, we've got another race of people on the earth then. And he got to think about it. He said, well, he said, that isn't very logical, is it? And I said, no, it isn't. Not only isn't very logical, it just isn't so. You see what Bildad says? Look how cleverly he puts this thing. You want to see wisdom in an ancient book? Listen. How can man be justified with God? How can he be clean that is born of a woman? He said, even though Job, you're right in your own eyes, how about your mother? If Job had been able to justify himself completely and find that there wasn't one thing in his life for which he must have a claim laid against him, Job's mother, you see, sins there, inherent sin. Do you know where the great controversy in Christian theology came about? It came about through Pelagianism, basically. And Pelagianism denied the doctrine of original sin. A man today, unless he has a proper view of the sovereignty of God and a proper view of justification, is in essence a Pelagian. And he cannot see that it isn't just his own sin that he's accountable for, but there's a sin that's inherent in man that God must demand justification for. And justification just doesn't justify you individually, but in essence, it's a justification of what Adam did. You see what I'm saying? It has a deeper concept to it than personal justification. Maybe you don't believe this, but I believe in eternal justification. I believe it came as a point in time. You can't deny that. I have been justified, and I came to a knowledge of that. But like our brother said this morning, it's not an experience. It's a divine declaration. That declaration was made before anything was. God, in his infinite purpose, defined justification in the person of his Son, and when Christ came in the fullness of time, he brought forth how God was going to do it. But the fact was, it was already done. He just simply came to show how it was done. So, man, because there can be no error in God's judgment, has no appeal, and there will be no exceptions with God, because the Bible says that all of sin comes short of the glory of God. Man cannot justify himself because God has provided the means of justification for him, and God alone knows what it takes to please God. Who is man to dictate to God what it takes? Now, Bildad, shows that even the heavenly bodies are defective and unclean in sight. How did the stars get into this thing? How did the moon become defiled, brethren? How are our streams polluted and our air polluted and our mountains under condemnation and the trees? Why is it that all around us, you know, you look out here and you see the beautiful nature. It's a beautiful world that God's created, but think what it would have been without the transgression of Adam. Everywhere I look, I see a tree dying and decay. I look at the grass in the autumn begin to turn brown. And I look around me and I go by these cemeteries. The world is a great big cemetery. Underneath the surface of this earth and in the sea, there are countless multiplied thousands of people buried. And it will continue to be that way. Why? Why is that so? Why is it the stars are in plain sight? Because man in his sin has polluted the universe in which he lives. That's the reason why the Bible definitely teaches that not only will the world come under renovation, but God is going to roll up the heavens and all the universe. It'll be rolled up like a scroll in due time when God doesn't just renovate one thing that man's polluted, but everything that he's done. Back years ago when somebody's talking about, well, are you think they'll ever get to the moon? And I heard preachers get up and say, well, they'll never make it. I never said that. Because, you know, I somehow believe back in my heart that he would do it. Man is not content to violate this. Everything that's sacred, everything, if you left man alone, brethren, he would break the bounds of his habitation and he'd pollute everything he can get his hands on. But remember this, it's already done. He doesn't have to go there. It's already done. And Bildad sees that. You talk about ancient wisdom, it's here. He saw something that you and I know nothing about. The ground man walks on, the streams, the mountains, the planetary systems around him. And even though the stars glow and glimmer and appear so brilliant, they are as nothing compared to the light that God himself is. The glory of God eclipses the light of his own creation. It stands to reason to be so. Listen, when Saul of Tarsus was on the way to Damascus, the most brilliant light we can think of in this world is the sun at midday. And it was at midday, at the very 12 o'clock hour when the sun was at its brightest, that God chose to reveal himself to Paul, and Paul says it was a light brighter than the sun. Jesus Christ, according to Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, says that he dwells in a light which no man can approach unto, and he himself is that light. If he had not been veiled in flesh, the flashing forth, the effulgence of God would have blinded all who looked upon him. And yet he himself came and proclaimed, I am the light of the world. You see, Bildad saw all of that. What an estimate he had of God. What a beautiful picture he had. Well, it all goes back here to Job 19:25. Let's go back there for a moment. I think this is the key to the whole book of Job. At least it is to me. I think others would find other keys, but if there is a key in the book of Job, here it is. Chapter 19, verse 25. And I want to read chapter 19, verses 25 through 27 with you, if I may. Job says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Now from this passage, I think we can observe some of the most delightful teachings in the entire Word of God. We learn more about the Messiah here than you will in a lot of other books in the Bible. Number one, Job had a friend. He had a friend that he'd never seen, and yet he was a better friend to them than Zophar and Bildad and these other friends that he had. The Bible says there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Christ said, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. He wanted to be a friend. He came to be a friend. And isn't it amazing today how many people really, they can see something in Christ, even the scoffer. You know, Thomas Carlyle, with a strange view of Christ. It was very unusual. He saw him, he said, there's never been a life that's ever lived on this planet like that of Jesus Christ. Napoleon, I know Napoleon wasn't a Christian, but Napoleon had an estimate of Christ that was a tremendous thing. He had respect for him. He saw that there was something about him to be admired that was far different than any other man that ever lived. Read the story of even scoffers and blasphemers. Thomas Jefferson was by no stretch of the imagination a Christian. He was a deist. But he saw in Christ the personification of God. He saw everything that was good in Christ, and yet himself did not embrace him as his Savior. But Job, before he had ever come, saw him as a friend. And he saw him in a deeper relationship than most of us really realize. Listen to what he calls him. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Now the Hebrew word here has three basic renderings. Number one, the word Redeemer has in its connotation the Hebrew word Goelim. Goelim, G-O-E-L-I-M. And it is the word that is used in the book of Ruth. It is a word that means kinsman. When we refer to Jesus Christ, one of the titles that he has is that of kinsman redeemer. If any of you have heard my tapes on the book of Ruth, you'll remember that in that I spent almost an hour dealing with the connotation of this word. The word Goelim. It means the nearest of kin, and voluntarily so. Although I may have a brother, if that brother does not choose to be my nearest of kin, another one can step in voluntarily and take the place of him. Isn't that right in Hebrew law? In other words, I leave my wife behind, and my brother is bound under the law to take my wife. In other words, he is to raise up seed unto me if I died without my seed, without progeny. But in case my brother steps out of that, there can be another one step in, and voluntarily. The word kinsman, translated redeemer here, or the idea of redeemer, is that of one who voluntarily became so. Remember, brethren, that Christ voluntarily, submissively laid down his life and purchased for himself the privilege, if you will, if you want to use that word, and I use it very humbly, the privilege of being our kinsman. And he's not ashamed to call us brethren. It's a humbling thing, isn't it? You see the connotation of it? Not by his own choice. He's not ashamed to own none of it. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, Hebrews 2:11. And even though they forsake them, even though they forsake him, in Matthew 28:10, our Lord called them my brethren. Voluntarily, he purchased that right to become the Goelim, the Redeemer, the kinsman. The second word in Hebrew that indicates Redeemer is vindicator. Vindicator. The meaning is that of one who clears one from every charge by pleading the case on his behalf. The New Testament term that best fits it is that of what? Anybody think of it? We have an advocate with the Father, the vindicator with the Father. Jesus Christ became our vindicator, and even in the charges Satan brings against us, Christ rebukes him and takes over on our behalf and says, bring the charge against me. What you say about him is true. Oh, he's a sinner, but charge me with it. He became sin for us who knew no sin and purchased the right to be our vindicator. The third word is redeemer. And this refers to the purchase of a body from bondage. I wish I could take the time and bring a message on redemption. It's a beautiful thing, brethren. Some time ago, I was in a meeting, and the Lord led me. I was sitting on the front row getting ready to preach, just laid it on my heart, and I sat down and wrote out scripture and laid out a message, which I don't even have. I haven't got the outline. I haven't got the message. I don't even know what I preached that night. But the message was on redemption. And it just gripped my heart that night. It seemed to be the thing that God was really possessing with. And what a marvelous theme it is. Redemption, the purchasing back, buying back that which was lost in the fall of Adam. And in that case, he restores man to his lost estate. The privileges, the joys that man lost in the fall are returned to him. And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made sin for us. In other words, he paid the price in the power of his death. And so these three things are the connotation here. Now, secondly, Job's friend would buy back and restore everything that was lost. He knew that because that's what he called him. I've lost my sons. I've lost my daughters. I've lost my sheep. I've lost my camels. But he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He'll buy it back. I've lost it, but he'll get it back for me. That's what he's talking about. Everything that we lost in the fall, Christ buys back for us. Paradise restored. Beautiful, isn't it? Marvelous that our Lord, in his eternal redemptive plan, reached back into antiquity and saw us before we were even born, before our mother's womb conceived us, before any of these things. The real thing that man lost in the fall, Christ bought back for us. Now keep this in mind. The real estate, the property of Job, wasn't the important thing to him. He saw that. He saw beyond the temporal. He saw beyond the earthly. He wasn't thinking of having his sheep back. He wasn't thinking in terms of getting his houses back and all that. He saw beyond that. He looked out beyond the time when his Redeemer would stand on the earth. And Job somehow realized that the purchase of that standing on the earth was to purchase back all that he had lost in his transgression. And he saw himself as included in that redemptive plan. Now from this time on in the narrative of Job, beginning in chapter 19, we find a different attitude toward the person of God. You find that Job's a changed man in here now. You don't come to that kind of a confession without it doing something to you. Oh, listen, brethren, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever really seen with Job, my Redeemer liveth? I'm not asking if you joined the church or made a decision or gotten some concept of Christ. You know, I've said this so many times. There isn't a Christian alive that doesn't that believes anything at all that doesn't believe exactly what the devil believes. The devil believes everything you believe. There isn't a person in our church today who hasn't got a concept of Christ, but what the devil's concept is a far deeper one than you'll ever have. But what makes the difference? What is this? What is this concept that changes and saves and brings men into a proper relationship with God? Is it not just like Job had? I know that my Redeemer liveth. And he said, even though my skin worms destroy this body, I am going in my flesh. I'm going to stand with him on this earth. Brethren, if that man didn't have a sound view of eschatology, I don't know who did. He saw things which must come to pass. Well, he has a different attitude toward God from now on. And even though his friends persist and they get under his skin and they drive him to exasperation in points, Job never lost his vision of God. In other words, brethren, Job had absolute certainty and knowledge in the midst of uncertain affairs. That's where every Christian has to come. I don't know much. In fact, the longer I live, the more I realize how little we really have that's certain. But one thing stands as a pivot point. Everything else hinges on this. One thing stands. We have an anchor to anchor our faith on, a place of solid position, and that's that little two-word phrase, I know. You don't have to know much, but if you know that, boy, listen, all the storms can assail you, your ship can sink, the wind can blow, your friends can desert you, your body can be racked with pain, everything that you own, everything that you possess can go down the drain, but you can keep saying through all the darkness and through all the pain and the suffering and all the shame and the persecution. How do you think Paul ever came to that when he said, I therefore take pleasure in reproaches and persecutions and necessities for Christ's sake, for when I am at my weakest point, then I really have strength. I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. The same day that Job talked about, at the latter day, even though the skin worms destroy my body, I'll stand there with him. You see the vision these men had? Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. Every one of these men had a vision of this. They saw it. I don't know how they saw it. Listen, I can't explain it. I know a lot of people say, well, they believe they saw Christ, they believe. I don't know that at all, brethren. I don't know how they knew it. I don't know where they got their knowledge from, but I know one thing. They knew it. They didn't have the revelation you and I have tonight. They didn't have this marvelous book called the Bible. They weren't running around going to Bible conferences and having preachers to preach to them and men who had been trained in this line. They knew nothing at all. They had a contact with God, though, that you and I don't know anything about. Trial can't make us doubt when you know. Faith makes everything certain. Difficulty doesn't make us fear failure. Everything's taken out of our hands, put into His hands. Friends can't move us. They change with the seasons. I said the other day that after you go through your life for a while, you find out that people that you really thought were friends aren't friends at all. And down through the years, friends change as frequently as your skin does. I guess you know it's constantly changing, don't you? And they fall out like the hairs on your head. And everything that you think is so certain and so sure and so positive, after a while you find out just isn't real at all. But oh, when your mind, your heart is fixed on Christ, and that never wavers. He's more sure. Listen, all the pivot points that men are choosing today in celestial navigation, far beyond that, they'll be moved one of these days. The heaven, the stars, the moon, all that man thinks about today as being unmovable. They talk about the Rock of Gibraltar, an insurance company. They talk about we're as solid as the Rock of Gibraltar. Well, I got news for them. It's going to move one of these days. Everything we think of as sure and steadfast just won't be here. We're living in a temporal world, in a world of change. We're in an ever-changing universe. But one thing never changes. That's Christ. And oh, when you can say with Job, I know. My friend, what a difference it makes in your life. Well, Job expresses three desires in this book. First, if you'll check it out, he wanted an umpire. He wanted somebody to referee the situation. Said, apparently there's something wrong between me and God, and I want somebody to get in here and see if we can't figure it out. Well, he regretted that decision. Then he said he wanted an advocate. He said he wanted someone to come and take his case before the Lord and present it for trial, and he couldn't find anybody. Eliphaz couldn't do it. Bildad couldn't do it. Zophar couldn't do it. And it's a sure sense that this prophet of God down here that we talked about yesterday, he didn't do it either, Elihu. And then he wanted a witness. Somebody who knew his rights and would present them before God in heaven. But in this stronger position, he realized that all these things were wrapped up in the one that he needed most of all. He needed somebody to umpire for him. He needed an advocate, and he needed a witness in heavenly places. And he cried out, I know that my Redeemer, who is all three of these things, I know that my Redeemer liveth, the referee, the advocate, the witness in heaven, the Redeemer. Not only was he witnessing for him, taking his behalf, refereeing between God and man, but he also redeemed and brought back everything he lost in his transgression. Now, believers are called upon to look to the Redeemer. First of all, you do that. Don't put this last. Look to him. The message that saved Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a text preached on, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. And this layman said that day, young man, you look miserable. Look! Look! And Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, I look, and I went out saved. He never had really looked. Look to your Redeemer. Look to him. Don't look to man. My, the Zophars that are around. There are some Bildads around. They have a great knowledge of God, but they didn't know Job's problem. Bildad, with all of his wisdom, what a concept he had of God, but he didn't know Job's problem. He didn't do Job any good. He just was bringing out all this stuff. I think Job knew everything Bildad did. He just was reminding him of it, but it didn't solve his problem. And, of course, there are the Elihus. There are always those around. But you see, Job finally got his eyes off of all of them. And he looked to his Redeemer. The second thing man needs to do is look within themselves. God will always cause you to do that. Look at the order in Isaiah chapter 6, will you? Isaiah chapter 6. And it's a passage I'm sure you probably know better than I do. But in Isaiah chapter 6, there was a life-changing event took place in the life of Isaiah the prophet. And it was a year that King Uzziah died, he said. He gives us the chronology of it. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne. Do you notice this? First of all, he looked to his Redeemer. He saw the Lord, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy unto the Father, holy unto the Son, holy unto the Spirit. Here's the Trinity. Three holies. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, what's the first thing that happened after this was over? And he said, woe is me. Every believer needs to look to him, and then they need to look within themselves. Brethren, if there's anything wrong in your life, remember this, it isn't God. Dwight Lyman Moody, I think, put it rather succinctly. He said, whenever you pray and it feels like God is far from you, ask the question, who moved? God didn't. James says, every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variableness nor shadow of turning. He never moves from his position. The only fixed point in the entire universe is God. Never changes. He's the unchangeable one. There's no night and day with him. There's no up and down. He doesn't get angry today and cast off and the next day extend mercy. The psalmist says, well, will he cast off forever? Is his mercy clean gone? Why, he was asking questions. Well, of course, the answer is no. God can't do that. Why, brethren, regardless of what his attitude of his children are, regardless of what takes place, God never changes. It's we who change, and if there's something wrong in your relationship today, remember this, that it's within yourself. Look there. Then the third thing, look to the covenant of grace. I wonder how many of you even know what the covenant of grace is. Has God made a covenant with you? Remember this, that the covenant that God made with man wasn't really between God and man at all, was it? It was between Christ and his Father. God made the covenant with Christ, and Christ revealed it to man. The covenant can't change. Oh, listen, I might break the terms of it, but it's kept in Christ. Hey, the covenant was made with him. He's the covenant. He is our covenant. He's the sure seal that we have. He himself is everything that we want. Look to the covenant of grace. Christ is the covenant of grace. And then the fourth thing, look to the unseen. I find in my life, maybe I'm different than you, I don't know, but I find in my life that I get bogged down and plagued by temporal things. I think of the story of a Persian ruler who had inscribed on a signet ring that he wore, this too shall pass away. And as he went through his life, there were certain honors that came to him, and they built a great statue of him. He looked out and saw it, and the ring kept coming before him. This too shall pass away. And then he came to a great sickness, but the ring came before him again. This too shall pass away. In fact, everything around him, he began to see it, and he began to see that he was living in a temporal circumstance. The ground that you and I stand upon today, the seat that you're sitting upon, the flesh that clothes your bones, this too shall pass away. Look to the unseen. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, I wish you'd underline that verse in your Bible. That's a great verse because it's the introductory verse to the next chapter of chapter 5, and all that chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians has a marvelous message for a child of God today. It's a faith chapter. It says that whatsoever is a faith is the principle that guides the Christian's life. Look at that verse 18. Does it not say that the things that we look at, in other words, the things that we see are temporal, but the things which are not seen, those are the eternal things? And he says we look at them. We see those things. Get your eyes fixed upon the unseen. Job, even though he is surrounded by temporal circumstances, even though he is living in a rapidly changing circumstance, Job looked to his Redeemer. He looked within himself. He looked to the covenant of grace that God had made with him. He looked to the unseen, and out of it came his cry, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Job's story is one of all mankind, because I don't believe in the real sense of the word Job is just a man, but Job is all man. He's the personification of everything that man is. His condition is that of pity. Satan has permission from God to bring men to the lowest state. Did not Paul say that the man of God must be thoroughly equipped with the word and so on, that he might that he might reach down and take those out of the snare of Satan who are taken captive by him at his will? Is that not the function of the ministry? And if Satan has that kind of power among mankind and can move into the very select circle of God's servants, that first chapter again, let me call it back to your mind, on that very special day, that holy convocation that was called, Satan appeared before God with the sons of God. If he dared to violate in the most sacred hour that our Lord spent on this earth when with his disciples he was gathered together in that final supper and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you and my blood which is shed for the remission of sins. If Satan dared to appear in that most sacred company, then brethren, how much interference must he bring to pass in your life and mine as we attempt to live for Christ from day to day? It's the story of all man, both the redeemed and those who are not the redeemed. Friends such as Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, while they're good in themselves, aren't much help when it comes to eternal things. No man can guide you into that. And even though the darkest hours may come upon man, there's always a bright ray of hope out on the yonder horizon. And when man looks to the bright morning star who is Christ, that light that shineth in our hearts and out of dark and dark places, then man can also stand with the Jobs and the Davids and the Abrahams and the Pauls and say, I know in whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What day? The day that Job saw when he said he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Now after God revealed himself to Job in chapters 38 through 40, and you can read that for yourself sometime, most marvelous revelation that God ever made of himself. God begins to ask questions of Job. Can you find this out? Can you discover this? Can you tell me where the water's coming from? Can you explain how the crystals of snow fall when the temperature changes? Can you do this, Job? Can you do that? Do you know the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Can you mark when the hinds do calve? Can you number the months that they fulfilled? Do you know the time when they bring forth? And he goes on and he asks, he said, why, Job, you don't have any knowledge at all. You don't know anything. Only what I reveal to you, you know. And brethren, listen, if I'm wrong in this, stone me to death. The only perfect knowledge man can have is contained in this book. Everything else at its best is theory. We talk about, it's an established fact now. Science has finally come up in this established fact. Did you know that it was an established fact 100 years ago that man was a product of evolution, an established fact. Today, men are saying it was a theory and it was a false one at that. And if Darwin were alive today, he would stand up and say, I'm sorry I ever said it. I guarantee you, 1 second after he's in eternity, Darwin would have come back gladly and said, I've made a terrible mistake, fellas. I wish I hadn't written it. See, after God revealed himself to Job, Job answers him. Chapter 40, let's turn there, please. Chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? Listen to how he uses this language. I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. He said, I'll do exactly what the seraphim have. I'll cover my mouth. I'm not going to say anything else. Once have I spoken, but I'll not answer. Yea, twice, but I'll proceed no further. Job says, I've said too much already. I haven't got a thing to say to thee. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And then we get down to Job's conclusion, chapter 42, verses 5 and 6. Here's his conclusion. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Do you remember the order I gave you? Look to your Redeemer. Look within yourselves. Look to the covenant of grace. Look to the unseen. Now, John on the Isle of Patmos, and I will take this point. I've said I'd make it at the end. John now on the Patmos saw something. Let's go back and look at it, if you will. Revelation chapter 1. I want to show you how in the Bible there's a close affinity between hearing and seeing, and in God's sight, there really isn't any difference in the two. Remember that Job said, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Did Job ever see God, brethren? Well, now remember what the Word says. No man hath seen God at any time. Did Job see God? Well, what did he mean when he said that? Well, let's turn to the book of Revelation and look at verse 10, chapter 1. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice. Now, I want you to go over to verse 12 and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. He didn't say I turned to hear the voice. He could have heard the voice without turning. But in seeing and hearing what he was doing, God was revealing himself to him, and it was as if he were hearing with the ear, as if he were seeing with the eye, and yet both of these senses were at play, and neither one of them were actually being assaulted by the voice of God or the vision of God. That's the point. When God reveals himself to man, man doesn't see God. I had a Jew ask me one time, he said, "Do you mean tell me you've seen the Lord?" I said, "No." I'm saying him. He said, "Well, how do you know he exists?" I said, "Because he revealed himself to me." He said, "Well, how do you reveal yourself to me?" I said, "Because I got to fumbling around and I thought, well, I don't know how in the world to answer this fellow, you know." But every child of God in here, in essence, listen, is it true? You haven't seen God, but haven't you seen him? You haven't heard God, but haven't you heard him? What am I saying? That in the spiritual realm that Job got into at the end of this whole story, this, now we're back in the prose section of it, Job came to the conclusion that God just didn't exist because his father told him that. God didn't exist because he saw it in his children or saw it in creation, but God exists because God had revealed himself personally to Job. God had pulled back the curtain and had given Job a glimpse of himself. And as a result of it, he heard, he saw, all of his senses were in contact with God, and he tasted that the Lord was gracious. He smelled the savor of God. He touched him, he felt him. All of God was manifest to Job, and he came to that great and glorious conclusion. Then I want you to notice verse 19 down here. When God told John to write, he said, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Now, he heard a voice, he turned to see the voice, and then God says, "Write what you've seen." He didn't say, "Write what you've heard." We talk about auricular inspiration. Did the prophets of God actually hear the voice of God? Yes. Did Moses actually see the afterglow? Yes. Did not David write, "The Lord is my shepherd"? Did he not experience the crook upon him? Yes. You see, God, even though he's a God of spirit, and Christ said we worship him in spirit and truth, God manifests himself, and he did so in the earliest book of the Bible to such an extent that the man, without any means whatever that we have today, without Bible study, without any means at all, was able to stand and say, "I know that my Redeemer liveth."